I just want to say it's a privilege to stand here before you. Many of you, most of you have not heard my full testimony. I'm not deserving to stand up here today, coming from...
Nobody is kind of, it's okay.
I know. But by the grace of God, I've been allowed here, you know, leading by the Holy Spirit, stepping out in faith or being strong-armed by the pastors to stand up here. Kidding. But yeah, from my past, where I come from, and where I am at now, I can't turn back. None of us can turn back. Being led by the Holy Spirit, realizing where we were and where we are now. 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. We don't have the choice, right? We know the word, and it'd be worse for us to turn back and be out of his presence for all eternity. Okay. So this may not be as scripturally intensive as the pastors here, but I'll try to cover all bases and show the flow of things throughout the time. I'm going to be doing a little Old Testament kind of survey as well, so it might get a little bit monotonous at times, but I'm going to cover some ground very quickly. You know, I've only got 2 hours, they said. So, why am I doing this? Why am I going to cover a lot of this? George Santayana, The Life of Reason, 1905, 20th century. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. So as a church, we are here to constantly go over these things as the pastor did today and has done in the last few years. We're going to be covering the book of Jude today, and he goes over a lot of intense stuff. While not as doctrinally sufficient or as much as we want, we can pick and pull a few things out.
If you can raise your voice up.
Sure. Let me drink some water. Okay. Three questions for you guys first before we start. With a raise of hands, how many here are devoted to a full life of living for God? 1, 2. I think we have 19 people here, 20, I think I counted. All right. How many know some of the spiritual disciplines? Inward.
Spiritual disciplines.
Sure, okay.
Like the fruits of the Spirit? Is that
true? No. Not the fruit, but as a Christian, what are our disciplines? What should we be doing daily? Our life of worship, right? Okay. Inward, we can look at meditation, prayer, fasting, study, right? Outward, simplicity, solitude, submission, service, and then corporately together, confession, worship, which we did today. Great, to the glory of God, guidance and celebration. So knowing that, we're all here, fellow believers, brothers and sisters, beloved, is anyone that either does normally pray or doesn't pray would like to stand up in faith and do so?
So begin the Sunday school?
Sure.
Okay, great. Father, thank you. Thank you for my brother Kyle. Thank you for the moment of the Lord for... we're here to worship you. I pray that my brother, you have given him wisdom and knowledge of your word. Thank you, Father, because this is the moment that we learn so much about you with a humble heart and an open mind, Lord, to receive your word. And Father, there is no words to say how much we owe you and how much we're in awe because of what you have done for us. Not knowing who you were, yet you made us aware through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you are God. Thank you, Lord, for your love and mercy. Amen.
Amen. Okay. So before we get into the book, a quick introduction, very brief, I hope. Throughout history, as we know it, we see creation turning its back on God, on all his omnipotence, his sovereignty, ignorantly deciding to take a road seemingly easier. We see that time and time again. These decisions have led to a change in our culture and continue today, with his people begging for judges and kings to rule over them instead of trusting in the leading hand of the Lord himself. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the Lord, the arm of the Lord, been revealed? Isaiah 53:1. Many didn't before, and even today they still don't hear the prophetic voice throughout time, and finally in the fulfillment of the incarnation of his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Eventually, though, it will get to that point. At the time, or at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and at every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:10-11. So this brought with it problems, because even those judges and kings were fallible men, vulnerable to sin, and we see that over and over again. I tried drawing a picture for my son a few weeks ago to describe what 2 Timothy 4 says while relating it to time and how God continually, sovereignly, and providentially leads over all things. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. So what I did for my son was just, I don't know, I feel like sometimes I'm less than a 9-year-old. I tried drawing a line to describe time. At the beginning, I drew creation. And at the end, I drew the destruction. And then a little bit further, recreation, right? The glorious recreation of all time that will dwell with God, right? And I put God up top, overseeing it all, drawing lines. We've seen this before many times where God intervenes at certain points in time. But then I thought to myself, no, that's just not good enough, because God isn't just pointing, making things happen in time. He's interwoven. He's overseeing it all. He's guiding it, pushing it along. And so then I decided to describe to him in a circle the depravity of man, how the imputed sinfulness into each one of us has dominated mankind and all of creation in that. So I drew a circle, and at 90-degree segments, clockwise, I drew a line at the top, and I said, this is man looking up with hands up raised to God, saying, God, I trust in you fully. You are my ruler. You are my leader. Wherever you tell me to go, I will go. At 90 degrees on the left or your right, I put another line, and I told them that it's a man still looking at God, saying, God, I think I can do this. His hands not rose up into the air, risen. Excuse me, poor Scott, I need an English teacher. Saying, God, I think I can do this. Let me try this. And then at the 180-degree mark on the bottom of the circle, I drew another one, and I said, this is man that's no longer looking at God. His eyes are focused on a mission. He's like, I can do this. God, I know you're still there, but I can do this. And then while taking his eyes off of God, I drew another line at the 270-degree mark, and I said, this is the depravity of man. This is where man falls. This is where we see Sodom and Gomorrah. This is where we see the apostates, those who want to do it for themselves, those who believe that they can do things with reason, that they have their own enlightenment. The pastor here talked about the apostasy, right? We see that in 1 Timothy. We see it throughout the entire New Scripture, or New Testament and Old Testament as well, if you look close enough. What do we say, though, when the Word of God has been revealed, yet man continues walking after his own lusts, creating little g gods in his own image? Even in today, we hear the echoing words, and I'll get to it in a little while, a little bit later. Many will roam about, and knowledge will increase, Daniel 12:4, towards the end of the book. One of my favorite books, by the way, one of my favorite 66 books. What's the point of knowledge if we aren't wise enough to see these things and warn against them? In this day, we need to be asking our Father for wisdom. Not just knowledge, but how do we apply this to our lives? So a quick overview of the Old Testament. If we wanted to name this message anything, we could say, oh, cute, a roaring lion. The history and adversary and we start in Genesis, we see the fall originally in chapter 3. We see the depravity of man and angelic beings, and even the post-flood from 6 through 9. We see Noah, even after all that time on the boat, man, he needed a drink, right? I don't know about myself, if I was stuck with a wife and kids for that long. But we see right off the boat, we see right off the boat that although God destroyed the sinful world, sin was still there. And the first curse that we see is on Canaan. Why wasn't it on his son Ham? It was on his grandson Canaan. We can only speculate. We won't go too much into that. That's endless speculations, right? Then we go into Babel, chapter 11, man trying to elevate himself, trying to lift up to heaven and put his place on the throne. Abraham's disobedience and treachery. In chapters 12 through 16, we see what? He brings his family with him. God says, leave all that you have and go to this land that I give you. And then he also, the birth of a new nation, Ishmael, right? We see the Islamic nation, the Muslim nation today. And then even in 20, and another time as well, where he says Sarai is his wife, but, oh no, she's my sister. Why? In fear that he would be killed, not trusting in the Lord. Man elevates himself. Abraham brings his family, Ishmael, Sarah, and his sister. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, in chapter 19, we see how bad it gets. Lustful, licentiousness, right? Lasciviousness. A perversion of the role that God has put us in, men and women, and all of creation. And then we see the same thing in Genesis 34, Jacob's sons and Dinah. We see the rape of her, and then the sons go out and they take care of that whole area. And then chapter 37, Jacob's sons towards Joseph. They were jealous of what he had saw, of his vision. But God blessed Joseph in that, and he blessed the nation. We go into Exodus, and we see for the first time God is at war with man. If you look at Exodus chapter 19, you shall set boundaries for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall certainly be stoned or shot through, whether animal or person. The violator shall not live. And that's verses 12 to 13. God has set a boundary and said, no one will come up except who? Moses. Then we see in chapter 32, the golden calf. We see men, even though they had been brought out of the land of Egypt, they had seen all they did with the parting of the Red Sea, they still create this golden calf, this golden image, even after the commandments had been written, the idolatry of man. The second commandment, you can find that in chapter 20, and then also in Deuteronomy 4:16, you see it has an emphasis on no figures of even man or woman. Could that be something pointing to any figures of the depiction of Christ himself? Then we go into the adversary in Numbers. We look at Numbers 22 to 24. We look at Balak and Balaam. Balak was the son of a king of Moab, and Balaam, a hired prophet. He was sent out and offered payment that he might go and curse the land of Israel, but God came to him. Oh, how I wish there were more donkeys in this world to enlighten us, to see the truth. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. It's kind of a funny story. And then we go into Judges. We see the depravity of man. Even though they were the judges, Deborah and Barak in chapter 4, they were sent out to destroy Jabin's army with Sisera as a commander in the land of Canaan. But Barak says, no, I won't do it without you, Deborah. She's a prophetess and the judge. And he says, I won't do it without you. Only with you will I do it. And she's like, fine, if you're not going to do it, you're not going to be the one to make the final blow. A woman will do it in your place. And then we all know the book or the chapter with Samson, right? We look at 16. He was easily angered. He was a fornicator, right? A prostitute by the name of Delilah. He gave up all that he had, what, for simple earthly pleasures. We go into Kings, or we'll call it 2 Samuel for now, if anyone's not studied up on their Jewish books. David was a murderer and adulterer. Solomon, he started out humble and for the Lord, as we heard a few weeks ago by yourself. He was prideful, arrogant, and a fornicator as well. That was in chapter 11. He, 700 concubines, I think it was. I don't know about you, I can hardly even handle one wife. And then we go further on in time, the 70 years of exile, the 6th century BC with Daniel and the adversary overseeing the kings of the nations. We know the book of Daniel and the prophecies, the four nations, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And even in Ezekiel, we see it in chapter 22, 1, verses 16. We see how depraved they were in murder, idolatry, disobedience to parents, oppression, extortion, profanation of the Sabbath and holy things. And then the seventh commandment sins, we see lewdness and adultery. So going over this, we'll skip over the New Testament a little bit, but how does this relate to today? Looking back at that verse, Daniel 12, verse 4, with the increase of knowledge, there's always a sadistic side. There's always someone trying to use it for their own profit, their own gain. There are those who are going to choose this for their own selfishness. This is not a new concept, but if we look at recent history, and my studies of the history of the church, however limited they may have been thus far, I haven't been to seminary or anything like that, just certification programs, but we can see a term reintroduced in the 18th, 19th century by a German Reformed theologian, Friedrich Schleiermacher. And he's called the father of liberal theology. And then we can also look, even before that, after the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, we look at a man named John Knox in the 17th century who brought this up. He brought the term liberalism in. And I'm not necessarily talking about political terms right now, but he was kind of the father of bringing that into politics and just a way of thinking. Today we can look at that term liberal theology and relate it to what the young kids say. I feel old saying that. Wokeism. You heard that. So to be liberal is not a bad thing, right? James 1:5 says that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But we need to do this in faith, right? Or we can look at 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. Now I say this, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows generously will also reap generously. Each one must do just as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, give liberally. And God is able to make all grace overflow to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for everything good and every good deed. Excuse me. So we give liberally. God will give us. Look, he's given us his grace and mercy liberally. In verse 8. Even to the unbeliever, he's given his common grace liberally. How do I justify saying that? 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now let's look at this term liberalism in a good set of lectures by the late R.C. Sproul. I don't know if any of you know him. And others at Ligonier Ministries with Stephen Nichols. That's one that I really am fond of. He describes, you know, when we add the suffix ism to a word, it introduces a whole cargo of ideas attached to the root, quote unquote. Most of the time when adding ism, it's a bad thing. Right? We can look at the term piety versus pietism. Anyway. What is this term liberalism? It reduces our beliefs to behaviors. We can look back at that circular model that I might not have gone over fully. We can see how men have taken their eyes off of God and they've turned it towards himself. We can look at, it was a story that I've told my wife many times. I heard from, I think, MacArthur, about a farmer and his dog, right? He got a dog and he was trying to train him, and he had this big juicy steak. And he, as soon as he throws it down, he says no, and the dog just jumps up and gets it, right? So he beats the tar out of the dog. Not literally. And so he continues to do this to train his dog. And after a while, he notices something. His dog, when he throws it down, looks him up in the eye and doesn't take his eye off of him. Until his master says, go, get it. And his dog goes and devours it. The kind of obedience, not taking our eyes off of him. One thing I wanted to add as well on that, the thing I talked about with my son, the corkscrew, I call it, with a line. It wasn't sufficient for me to stop at the line with time and then the depravity of man in the circle, but to see how this goes throughout the course of time. So you add that line, right? The course of history as we know it, creation. We add the line and make it somewhat of a corkscrew going through time. We see that man always falls from the grace of God. He goes his own way, and then we come back to him, and then it falls back, repeatedly doing this all the way up until the end. Thank God for his patience on us. So we see that this term reduces our beliefs to behaviors. It's our ability to reason over doctrinal authority. It's an alternative to biblical tradition, and it's more accepting of new ideas as time goes on. This isn't the only term to look at through the millennia and centuries, but that will be a later message if I'm allowed to stand over here or up here someday. We need to be wary of this, just as we heard in the first message today. Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. This one, you, sir, quoted, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Acts 20:29 to 31. But take care, brothers and sisters, that there will not be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Hebrews 3:12. We saw in the past with the advancement of this type of thinking evolving into what we call socialism or the social gospel. It's a touchy subject for some. And the use of scripture to advance its cause. We continue to see this type of thinking pervading our churches when men either go into the ministry with the intention of forwarding their own agendas, and I won't name any names, or current pastors beginning to compromise on their convictions, affirming the acceptance of these blasphemous ideas, if even in the slightest way. That was the introduction. Shall we get on to the message? Okay. So I've already told you we're going to be starting on the book of Jude. It's the fourth shortest book in the New Testament in terms of words, from 3 John, 2 John, and Philemon. It's the 26th book of the New Testament, the 65th of the Bible. There are 25 verses. And if we can go ahead and start reading through, do a quick overview of it. Now, excuse me, I may not be as charismatic as some. I'll do my best. I'm not trying to sell a roll of toilet paper here. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our one and only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though, you know all these things once and for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroy the land and the people who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the time are in the same way as they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you in this room, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So looking at the book, who is the audience in this book? There's no separation between Jew and Gentile. There's nothing defining on here, but we can look and see an issuance of warning to all believers. What are some of the interpretive challenges when reading this book? While there are no specifically stated doctrinal teachings in this book, like the epistles from Paul, James, Peter, and the writer of Hebrews, but with enough understanding of this book, say, along with utilizing historical data and contemporary society to supplement, we can understand what Jude is similarly alluding to. Why write this epistle? We've seen it many times before, right? With the political oversight of Rome eventually leading to the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Sanhedrin ruling over the Israel with civil and judicial authority, while also the Christian community being under fire constantly for what was considered blasphemous in regards to the claim as Jesus is the prophesied Messiah and God himself. We can look at some of the heretical teachings at the time. Docetism, believe that Christ's body was not physical, but it was a phantasm. It was a spiritual essence. Where does that come from? So soon after Christ was there and died and rose again. This led to Gnosticism. Gnosticism, gnosis, knowledge, right? Enlightenment to know God. The material world was created by a lesser, imperfect being, separate from the unseen God, the Creator, that we know. Debates we see in the early church history after the apostolic age, we see between monergism and synergism. God controls all aspects of our justification and our conversion in monergism. And then synergism, we have the power to act on our own conversion. We have the power. We see that a lot today. How are we to come to God? Montanism, by a man named Montanus in the 2nd century AD, he was a converted pagan priest. He described the Holy Spirit or the Paraclete through new prophetic lines, himself being a prophet. He imposed upon those who followed him that there will be no marriage, there will be intense fasting, martyrdom, and continuous penance and or asceticism, extreme asceticism, if we know what that is, beating yourself daily, right, physically. We see that a lot in the early Catholic Church, the monks, right? Jude initially was writing to uplift his fellow brothers and sisters to contend earnestly for the faith, just as Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:18-19, right? This command I trust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And also in Titus, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Titus 3, verse 8. Somewhere down the line, Jude understands something is amiss and changes his focus from uplifting his brothers and sisters. Where in the book of 2 Peter 2, we see Peter discussing these same heretical teachings in past and future tense, Jude is saying, this is happening now. The apostasy is here just as quickly as the Big C stood up, church stood up. Verse 1, Jude. Stop there. Why Jude? Who was this Jude? In Hebrew, we see the name Judah many times throughout Scripture, translated Yehuda or Yuda, stands for Jew or Yehudit from the kingdom of Judah. It means to praise. God is thanked or praised. And we'll get where we pull that from here in a little while. In Greek, we get the name Judas. And the original name has been covered up. And most of us know it by the traitor, deceitful, a betrayer of Christ, a betrayer of your brothers or sisters. If you call someone a Judas, that's terrible. That would hurt my feelings. And then we also see, if most of you know it, but you don't really see it, the Judas hole or Judas door. It was a small hole or opening in a door to view and to make sure that prison cells or churches were safe before they opened their door, right? Keep them secure. We have them on our doors at home, right? You just look through if you want to, if you're waiting for that Amazon guy to get to the door and you don't want to be anyway. Or if you don't want to, you know, open the door for solicitors. Why the differentiation in naming and some challenges in the authorship? Judas throughout the Old Testament, or Judah in the Old Testament, was a fairly similar name even before the epistle, and we can see this even beyond Scripture. In the Maccabean Revolt, which is 2nd century BC, led by a Jewish priest, Judas Maccabeus, his father, Mattathias, against the Seleucid Empire, the Greeks, if you guys have done your research on that, and then led by Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Really good study. I highly recommend it. First and Second Maccabees, I will say, they are considered historical, okay, but they're not in the Tanakh. They're not in the Protestant canon that we have today. But the Roman Catholic Church's canon, along with five other books, they are in there, with Tobias, Judith, Baruch, Ecclesiasticus, Wisdom, and some additions to Esther and Daniel. A list of places found in the New Testament. And we start off in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 2. Very easy, right? The son of Jacob, Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brother. So he was the fourth son of Jacob and Leah. And we can read that in Genesis 29, 31, 35. I won't go into it. It's also the fourth tribe of Israel. We can also look at the son of Jacob in Revelation 7, 5 from the tribe of Judah. 12,000 were sealed. He's one of those 12 tribes that will be redeemed. The second one we see is the son of James, the sometimes translated brother. There's contention between some Bible scholars. In Luke 6:16, we see Judas, the son of James. Acts 1:13 states the same thing. If we look at Jerome, a 4th century biblical scholar, we see the term trinomius, the son of James or Judas. We have Thaddeus, which stands for heart child, or Lebius, the breasted child. And we can see that in Matthew 10:3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Why was he called Thaddeus or Lebius, the heart child? Maybe he was a mama's boy. We can also see that this might link up with the next one, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. In Matthew 13:55, they say to him, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" And then also we see the Apostle John 14, Apostle Jude, John 14, 21 to 22. 21 says, "The one who keeps my commandments loved me." And in 22, "Judas, not Iscariot, why are you revealing to us and not the world?" Then we can look back at the genealogy of David at Luke 3:30. He's the eighth generation from David. I think it's 33 up until Christ, so you can see how it leads all the way through making Christ the king, the Lord, right? The priest and king of our lives, right? Not much is known of him. It doesn't state too much except for that. And then we also go into further along into Acts 5, verse 37, a revolutionary leader, one who perishes and nothing else is heard of him. Another important one is that Paul's host in Damascus, on the Damascus Road, upon his conversion, the disciple Ananias was sent to his home to retrieve Saul, lay hands on him that he may regain his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then we can go to Judas Barsabbas, right? He was, in Acts 15:22, sent with Paul and Barnabas to go to Antioch for the Gentile ministry. I feel like I'm missing one. Oh yeah. How about Judas Iscariot, that betrayer, right? We first see him in Matthew 10:4, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, the one who also betrayed him. Matthew 27:3 through 10 shows his remorse for his betrayal. We read Zechariah 11:13, "Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." We heard that in our message last week, I believe. But I say his remorse was not true. He was sorry that he got caught. He's sorry, but not for what he had done. A true repentant heart. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." We can see his death in Acts 1:18-20. "Now this man acquired a field with the price of the wickedness," right? "And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out." Ugh. And then further along in that same chapter, it quotes Psalm 69 and 109 to prove the prophetic statement showing his betrayal to the Lord. So finishing with this last name, Judas Iscariot, it's fitting that we can look at the New Testament in a particular order, right? We start with the four books of the good news, right? The Gospels. And then we go into the Acts of the Apostles, right? Christ is risen up. We see Pentecost. We see, I think, five times throughout there, the Holy Spirit indwelling. Not just that, but causing them to heal and speak and gather multitudes. And then we go into the doctrinal teachings and application of the teachings in the epistles. And from here, we can go into this epistle, we can call it the Acts of the Apostates, possibly. And then the last one, the glorious end of sin, death, Hades, and return to our Lord to establish an everlasting kingdom. We can also look throughout the requirements in order for one of the books to be added. Why was this added into the canon we hold today during the 4th century AD? There were a few different requirements that the church felt needed to be met in order for a book to be canonized, right? First was written by or one that was within close proximity to an apostle. If Jude was, in fact, a brother, half-brother of Jesus, or the son or brother of James, then he would be right there in the midst of this. The next would be conformity to orthodox teachings. We don't, again, see a lot of these. It's just an issue of warning, right? But then the text's widespread and continuous usage, we see this many times throughout Scripture, the same things being stated. Clement of Alexandria was one of the first men that I had studied when I first started coming to faith because I thought he was a great Christian theologian in the 2nd century. He recognized Jude as a brother of James and Jesus, but not as an apostle. And we can also, if we look to verse 17, we can see Jude distinguish himself, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now that we've identified the names throughout the Old and New Testament, we might conclude this is not the same apostle described as the one who, or excuse me, the same apostle described in other texts. We can begin reading through highlighting. I'll go with four words today. I don't want to keep you here too long. In the verses, they're extremely important when it comes to the sovereignty of God, His call, and our receipt and acceptance as Christians. These words are often mistranslated by unbelieving and some believing communities and some more liberally minded, we'll say. There's doctrine in this verse. We just have to dive in and pull it out. And even some of these doctrines, there have been wars throughout the centuries for this. So Jude, verse 1, we can look at this next identifying marker of how Jude describes himself. We went over his name, but now he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus. This is a word that each one of us should know because we are all bondservants. We are all bondslaves, slaves, servants of Christ, right? Servants of God. We know the word. Highly recommend keeping it in your heart. It's translated doulos. You can find it in your concordance on G1401. It's a slave, either involuntarily or voluntarily. Also from the word deo. No, not the Harry Belafonte song. It's a banana boat, I think it was called. It's also from that word to bind or be bound to something. Exodus 21:5, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not leave as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. This is something we went over a few weeks ago, right? Instead of thinking of it as a slave and master, like we see in the British history and even in American history that has so torn down what it means to be a servant to someone. We give our life to Him. We are His servants voluntarily because we recognize where we were, where we are, and where we will be. Paul uses this same word, doulos, or bondservant, in Romans 1, Titus 1, so he fits the same thing, and even refers himself to as a prisoner of Jesus Christ in Philemon 1. We see the same term used in James 1, 2 Peter 1, so there's something to being a bondservant, a believer, being a bondservant to Christ, right? Next word, we go Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called. Translated kletos, G2822 in our concordances, it's an invitation in this sense to heaven and its rewards and privileges. Also from the word kaleo, it's to direct or call someone in order that they may come. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And these whom He predestined, He called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. That is the calling. That is why we are bondservants right there. Because He calls, He justifies, and eventually when we leave this world, we will be glorified in our glorified bodies, right? We'll sit at His table. We'll be working for Him without the presence of sin around us, without worrying about our kids going out to play, without us watching over them. I don't know if we'll have kids or a wife. I'm sure she'd be willing to let me go here soon enough. I'm kidding. Next, to those who are called beloved in God the Father. The word beloved, agapetos, G27, at the very beginning of your New Testament concordance. The root word agape, that's another word that many of us know, should know. It is the most intimate love, and different from the word phileo, which is just a brotherly, casual love. It's something that each one of us, we have a holy intimacy, a love. It's between God and His people and His people between each other, brothers and sisters, beloved, right? And the last word that I'll go on to is the word kept. We are kept for Jesus Christ. The word tereo is to guard, is to reserve, it's to preserve, to keep from defilement. Not in the sense of another word, phulasso, which is to keep from escaping, similar to a prisoner, right? We are kept for Jesus Christ, kept for Him. Hebrews 13:5, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And then all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up to the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 6:37-40. God is going to keep us secured. There is no way that God has done all this work for us just to let us go our own ways. That's true love. That's the agape that we're looking for. How great is it to know that we can call God, in my closing, these great names that we've come to know over time. We heard some of them last week, I believe. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord is our provider. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord, our shepherd, the one who guides us, right? What is a shepherd for? He has his rod. He protects us and he guides us. If we fall out of line, it might be a smack or two on the rear, but Jehovah Tsikednu, the Lord is our righteousness. Because of him, we can be righteous. Because of his righteousness, none of our own, we can be made righteous. Jehovah Tsuri, the Lord is our rock. And the greatest of all, Jesus, Yeshua, right? God, our Savior. The Lord saves. Any questions, comments, concerns?
Just surprising that the book of Jude is the only book that deals with apostasy directly. Straight apostasy is dedicated to apostasy.
Yep.
I mean, you see something on Peter, on Romans, stuff, but that book is directly to the believers to deal with apostasy. Pretty much the whole book.
Yes, definitely. Yeah, you can see this throughout all of Scripture. We cited some sources here in Scripture. 2 Peter, just chapter 2 alone is really into this, as I quoted. Heretical teachings, apostasy has been going on for as long. And I didn't want to get too much into today's stuff. I noted a couple things, but it is a growing concern. So that is why it's important for us to recognize these things, not focus on them directly, but focus on the Word so that we know how to identify them. As good Christians, brothers and sisters, what are we called to do? We are called to be apologists, to stand up for the faith, right? Put on the armor of God, right? Being firm in our foundation, in our salvation. We have our faith, right? We have the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, right? His Word. So we focus on that. And when we see anything contrary to that, we know how to argue against it. We know how to fight against it. Yes, sir.
It's of great note to see how both James and Jude, when they were in their introduction, they never made the audience to take note of their casual or natural relationship with Jesus. Though physically he was a brother, but they take that relationship out and then come to him as fully a Lord and a Master. And I think he's teaching a lesson that in as much as we are adopted brothers of Jesus, we should not relate to him in any way, in a casual way. If we are not careful as a Christian, you can just make almost like anything concerning Jesus. Most often than not, we pray and we use the word dear. I see it as casual, because even Jesus Christ, when he was praying in John 17, with the Father, he used holy, righteous. Try not to make it as almost like a natural relationship when it comes to you and Christ. See him so high. So whether it's James or Jude, he will relate with his natural brother, James. But the moment it comes to Jesus, he decouples himself, anything natural, and submits to him fully as his slave. Can you imagine that your own brother, whether half or whatever, and then you're calling yourself slave to your brother? So we have to carry that kind of mentality. They could have said James, a brother of Jude, and a half-brother of Jesus Christ. No, Christianity is not like that way. In terms of Christ, his Lord, Master, everything. All relations are necessary.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. We need to have that fear and reverence for God, right? for our Lord. The one, you know, even though they were in the physical, right, they looked beyond the temporal into the eternal, right? They have that understanding, just like when we cry out to God, our Father, our Abba Father, right? He is intimate with us, but we still know who we're talking to. We still have him put up on that pedestal. All of you know this.
You see that in churches today? What is the saying, good old boy? You say, you know, Jesus and I, we're good buddies, good old boy. You know, he knows me, he got my back. And yep. Very casual, which is sad to know. But it goes back to the same thing, you know, like you were saying, what it's being taught in churches. How do you view the God view? How do you view man? You know, and sometimes man is here and God is here. But it goes back to the same thing, apostasy, what's being taught. What is not being discerned, what's being taught. Just because the person, you know, I like the way the person, it structures everything, but there is no solid doctrine on it. There is no food that giving people hay instead of solid meat. And unfortunately, the churches are used to that. You know?
Right. Yeah. Yep. Again, maybe someday in the future, we'll see that. That churches, I gave you a book, Joel. We see that it's a book called, I think, Juvenilization of American Christianity by Thomas Bergler. And it's a growing concern in the United States. And I mean, I only know that because I live here. I've traveled all around the world and I haven't been to a church, you know, in Russia or France or anything like that. Didn't have the time for it. But yeah, it's a growing concern that Jesus is our friend. There are many songs written about it instead of the praise that we do hear in the hymns we see today. And that was actually one of the presentations that I gave this last Monday to the class on separating ourselves from being buddy-buddy with God and dropping on our knees, just as we see in Scripture. Every time His glory shone, every time He came up to them, what do? They fall as if they were dead. They knew the fear of the Lord. That's what seeing God, being in His presence does. We fall in fear until He puts His hand on our shoulder and says, get up. Thank you.
And if I can make a last comment, the phrase, born slave. When you are a messenger, or a secretary, and a message comes to you and you are transmitting the message, you can use your own words to paraphrase. But if it's a bond slave, you look exactly the word. Whatever is said to you is exactly what you are transmitting. When you are a slave, you have no freedom. The freedom of your master is your freedom. So when the apostles use that phraseology, they're telling us that everything I'm saying is exactly word for word. That's why you cannot be a Christian and assume that any of the scripture is man's ideology. Then you don't understand the phrase born slave. Somebody who is fully, totally, absolutely doing whatever he's told to do without even one degree of separation from the Father. When the spokesperson of a president is speaking, they have their point from the president, and at times they put their own spin to make it a little bit colorful to the audience. And that's what I'm saying, that is a messenger. But if it's a slave, it's totally everything. Whatever the person is saying is what the master, if the master were to be here, he would use the same words. Example is John the Baptist when he started preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Every tree which does not bear fruit shall be cut away. That's Luke chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3. The moment you go to chapter 4, when the master came on the scene, you may think it's a plagiarism. It's the exact word that Jesus Christ said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you may think Jesus is copying John the Baptist. Now, in the other way around, mean that John the Baptist is a bond slave. Every word he said, without any one degree of separation, is what the master, if he were to be here, he would say.
Yeah. All right. Anyone would like to close in prayer? If nothing else? Sir, thank you.
Yeah.
You go, you do it.
Heavenly Father, the glory be known by you so long. You formed us, you cared for us. Sometimes we struggle to know the right words to express our deep feeling for you. Lord, nothing is hidden from you. Lord, thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for waiting patiently through our failures. Thank you for showing us the way back to you and welcoming us back with open arms. And Lord, help us to always remember your love that we may not stray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.